A question came to mind when Joe began here this morning with his little preamble to the beginning of our music. I was wondering if anybody knows what did the now I got butchered it already. What did the pony say to the duck? Said, "I'm a little horse." See, I told you I butchered it already. And delivery is like 99.9% of it. You know what? Kadrin is on vacation, and when she comes back, she laughs at my jokes, and I'm looking forward to that. Now, did everybody have a good Christmas? Some of us are still expecting to have a good Christmas. Our Christmas is kind of at halftime right now. Sonia and I and the children will be leaving for Ohio after the service today. I mentioned last week that we would be leaving on Sunday, and I know some of you are disappointed that I'm still here for church, but we are here nonetheless. But I come today and I am showing you some of the gifts that I received for Christmas. Many of you have noticed that I am wearing a tie today. And as I look out on the congregation, I see that I am not the only one that has become comfortable in the habit of not wearing a tie to church. I think many of you appreciated the fact that a few years ago, I decided it wasn't necessary for me to wear it. But I wore this tie today because it was a gift from my mother. Now, we don't need to tell her that I believe it was a tie intended for youth. Although when I tried to tie it this morning, you'll see the little part is way up here. And it barely covers my belly button. I decided if I could get it down to my belly button, it could be at least respectable for this morning. And of course, respectability is what we go for here at Stanton Mennonite. It'll be in just a minute here. The shirt is also a gift from my lovely wife. And if I seem to be dancing around a little bit extra this morning, you know, just know that I either got the Holy Spirit or I didn't get all those little straight pins out of it. You know what I'm talking about. But today, oh wait, one more gift I need to draw attention to. Last week, I mentioned as I stood up that my mouse, my presenter mouse, was not working as well as it once had. For 2 weeks, I had some difficulties getting the slides to advance, especially from the back of the sanctuary. And I just mentioned in passing, I said, if anybody's thinking of a gift for Kevin or wants to get a gift for me, and we could use a new presenter mouse. And that evening, I was presented this new presenter mouse. So thank you to the Wanger and Yoder families. Not only can I go forward easily, but I can also go backwards. I had not been able to do that. That is pretty slick. And this new one has some new devices like a green laser. Usually you see red when I speak, but this one is a green laser. I can explain to anybody that wants to know why it is green rather than red at another time. But it's also got some other functions on it, like I can black out the screen, push up a button if I don't want you to look at that picture anymore because you're distracted. And it's got something on here that I maybe shouldn't tell you about, but I'm going to anyways. It has a countdown timer. So if I want to, say, preach for 30, 40, 50 minutes like usual, I can set this to 50 minutes and it will count down. And if I have it in my pocket, at 2 minutes left, it will vibrate. At 0 minutes, it will vibrate again. And then every 1 minute after that, it vibrates again and again, saying, "Kevin, wrap it up." Thank you. You are laughing at my jokes now. I appreciate that. Because I've noticed today, and maybe I should give a little bit of background, especially for those who are visiting. You know, I've been here now, this is my 8th year at Stanton Mennonite Church. Can you believe that? I'm in my 8th year. This is our 8th Christmas together. I had 2 years of ministry experience before that in Ohio at 2 different churches. So for you mathematicians out there, I have how many years of experience? Hint, 10 years of preaching experience, and I'm still this bad. 10 years of experience. And I think in all of my 10 years of pastoral ministry experience that I've never before preached on my birthday until today. If you want, oh hey, oh gosh, you got it. Thank you. You really didn't need to do that. So why have I started today by talking about random Christmas presents? Why have I started today talking about my birthday? It's not just to get the attention on me. The reason I'm kind of getting way off topic here this morning is because I don't want to be on topic today. This passage of Scripture, it's a challenge. It's a downer, and I don't want to be called a downer. You know, this is just the Sunday after Christmas. Christmas was just a few days ago. It's my birthday. New Year's is coming up in just a few more days. We have family here visiting. I'm going to go see my family. I don't want to be depressed. I don't want to be sad. I would rather avoid this Scripture altogether. But I've made the commitment to preaching the lectionary text. This text has been given to me. And as troublesome as it might be, I think that we as a church, we must address this text. Because yes, Jesus has come into the world, but evil still exists. So as much as I would like to avoid this topic, and I apologize for anybody that's, especially you guys that are visiting, I'm not a downer, I'm not a bad guy, I'm an outgoing, friendly guy. But this is a part of the world that we live in, and we need to address it. But before we do that, I want to give a lot of background, because I'm trying to avoid talking about the subject altogether. Some background to today's text, and I don't want to just back up a chapter or two. I think we need a chapter, go all the way back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, to get some background for our text. And we go all the way back to Exodus. It's the second book of our Bible, and we find this guy named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the leader of one of the most powerful nations at the time. He was the leader of Egypt. And this guy, for some reason, he became threatened, or at least he felt threatened by this growing population of Hebrew people in his country. See, the Hebrew people had come to live among the Nile Crescent, the fertile land there, to raise their crops and their families. And they just continued to grow, and they got bigger in number and in strength. And Pharaoh eventually said, "Hey, wait a second. These people are getting out of control. If they wanted to, they could overthrow us and they could take over." So Pharaoh made this rule. He told these Hebrew midwives, the women that were delivering the babies, he said, "Anytime a Hebrew boy is born, I want you to kill that child." Now these Hebrew women, Shiphrah and Puah, next child names for anybody that's thinking about having children, Shiphrah and Puah, they when the babies come into the world, they decide that they're going to defy Pharaoh's orders. They do not kill these baby boys. And when Pharaoh calls them out on it, they go to him and they make up this wonderful excuse. They say, "Hey, the Hebrew women, they're just so strong. Those babies, they pop right out. They go, no problem at all. We haven't even arrived and they've already had these children. We cannot smash them against the rocks like you're asking us to do." Now, Pharaoh doesn't like to be tricked like that. He doesn't like to have people defy him. So he puts forth this decree, a new law we find in Exodus 1, verse 22. It says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This was the law. Now, if we turn one page to the right in our Bibles, we come to Exodus chapter 2. And there's this lovely young family. They both come from the line of Levi. And they decide that they're going to get married, and they have their first child. They have a baby boy. And this boy is healthy. He's doing well, and he grows to be the age of 3 months. And this mother, she knows that the law is out there, that she must put this boy to death, or else Pharaoh will probably have them all killed. Pharaoh has said, "You must throw him in the river." So she decides that she's going to do exactly what Pharaoh says. Because Pharaoh never said you can't first put him in a basket and make it into a boat. So she puts her 3-month-old baby into the Nile River in a basket and sends him out into the water. Now, irony of all ironies is that it is Pharaoh's daughter that finds this baby boy floating down the River Nile in this basket, and she raises him as her own child in the palace of Pharaoh. And that little boy grows, and we know who he becomes. Who is he? That is Moses. And Moses is the one that will lead the Hebrew people out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt, and eventually lead them right to the promised land. Now, as they are traveling through the wilderness, Moses has this feeling, this sense from God, that God is not done with God's people. There's more to be done. And Moses knows that he's not the one to do it. And he says this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. So why in the world do we start today by talking about Moses? And why do we talk about these things that seem so unrelated? Well, I believe there are a lot of parallels between the story of Moses, the narrative of Moses, and what we find with today's scripture and Jesus. And today I want to look at some of these parallels and ask the question again, where is God in all of this? So our story today picks up with the wise men leaving. And we're going to go back in time next week. We'll talk about the wise men because next Sunday is Epiphany Sunday. But the wise men are just leaving Jesus' birth site. They're just leaving Bethlehem when we pick up in today's passage. And we know that the wise men, they first went to Jerusalem because they were looking for the King of the Jews. And if you're looking for the King of the Jews, you go to Jerusalem, the capital of all of the Hebrew cities. So they go there and they, for some reason, are given this private audience with Herod, the king of the Jews at the time. And Herod says, hey, you know what? If you find this one that's born king of the Jews, let me know because I too want to worship him. Let me know the time and the place and where this guy was and where he is so that I too can go and bow down and pay my respects to this next king. But word is that Herod isn't really interested in worshiping this baby boy. Herod is more worried about maintaining his position of power. He's worried about his throne. Now, Herod is not a nice guy. He's not the kind of guy you would probably invite to have a cup of coffee or invite over to your house for a meal. He is the kind of guy that is so worried about his own power and his own throne that sources outside of the Bible tell us he had two of his own sons killed because they wanted his throne. He was so worried about protecting his own lineage, his own power structure, that he would kill his own flesh and blood. He's power hungry. He's bloodthirsty. So it shouldn't surprise us that he is willing to kill the son of two peasants. So Herod puts out this command and he sends out his workers, his soldiers, and tells them to go into the city of Bethlehem. Any boy that is 2 years old or younger, they are to slaughter them to keep this one born king of the Jews from growing up and taking his throne. But we are told that Joseph receives a vision in his dream. Joseph is told that they must leave that city and go for protection in Egypt. And here we begin to see these parallels between the story of Moses and the story of Jesus. Moses was, he came out of Egypt. Jesus would come out of Egypt. Moses was able to escape death, this death sentence that was put down or laid upon the people by the king, the Pharaoh. Jesus was able to escape this death sentence placed upon the people by Herod. So it's a wonderful story when we think of it like that. God's divine intervention to protect Jesus and his family. But yet this story has really caused me to question things in my young adult life and into my now older adult life. I simply ask the question, why didn't God send an angel to all the families in Bethlehem? Because as much as we like to tell the story about God delivering Jesus, we know there were other kids in that town as well. And God didn't save them. They were slaughtered. They were killed. They were put to death. Now, I think that it's somewhat helpful, and so people have proposed some things that are meant to make this less heavy upon us. Remember, it's Christmas time. We don't want to be thinking about young children being slaughtered. And many people have tried to say things like, well, you know, it's a small city. It's the little town of Bethlehem, right? We sing that song, oh, little town of Bethlehem. How many children could there really have been age 2 and down? And you cut that in half, and you're talking maybe 5 to 10 boys. And some people say, well, that doesn't seem so bad. It's only 5 to 10 children, right? Well, that's fine, unless it's your child. That doesn't help me. Other people have said this. Others claim that this event never took place at all. You notice all those parallels between Moses and Jesus' birth. Some people have said this event didn't take place because there's nowhere in any other document that even lists the slaughter of these innocent children. They're saying that Matthew invented this entire story just to make a connection between Moses and Jesus. Just so Jesus would be the fulfillment of prophecy, they say Matthew invented it all. And I say, if that helps you, I guess I understand. But whether or not this really happened doesn't take any of the pressure off God here. Because even if this didn't happen, and I believe it did, it still happens to this day. Families are still displaced by power-hungry, bloodthirsty rulers like Herod and Pharaoh. Over 2 million people have been displaced from Syria since 2011. Children still die today. Innocent children. I think the number, I've got it here somewhere. 21,000 children die every day. That's one child every 4 seconds. So a child died right now. And another one. And another one. Why? Why does this happen? If we have an all-powerful, all-knowing God, a God that can tell Jesus and Moses to pick up and move to Egypt, why do bad things happen? And we give a word to this area of study. We call this theodicy. This is a branch of theology. It is the study of why God allows evil to exist. Why does God allow evil to exist? And I think it's a wonderful question. You'll notice that in my sermon title for today in your bulletin, I simply have the word theodicy listed there. That was a working title. I wasn't going to stick with it. You'll notice that there is no closed quotation mark. I was going to add something. But yet I think it's appropriate because this question of why evil exists is ongoing. There is no closed quotation mark. And I'm not going to give us all the answers today. I'm not going to give you probably answers that you are even happy with. But because it's my birthday, you have to leave here happy. But I want to look at some of the things that I have struggled with over the last couple of years and what the Bible does tell us and how we can continue to endure in spite of the difficulties in this life. So I'll throw that up there as our main header. And the first reason that I think God allows evil to exist is because evil is the result of free will. Now, the book of Genesis, many people question what is the purpose of this book. Is it actual a factual book? Is it metaphorical? Is it mythological? Just what is the purpose? And, you know, I think one of the things that we can get from this complicated book is that evil comes about because God gave us free will. Even before humankind is created in the Bible, we are told that there are these angels that chose to rebel against God. And these angels, we call them fallen angels. These angels like Lucifer, this person we call Satan. This was a choice by these individual beings to not follow God's will. God didn't force any being created or not to follow Him. And when God does create humankind, God creates Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and they're given the choice, follow God's leading or not. And they choose not to. Cain and Abel, we can go right down the list. Throughout time, follow God's will or not. Now, I believe that God is all-powerful. The creator of heaven and earth could cause us to do whatever God wants us to do. But yet, I believe God chooses to limit His own strength, His own omnipotence, so that we can freely choose to love one another and love God. Because you can't make somebody love you. Can you? How many of you have ever tried to make somebody love you? How many of you, when you were in high school, sent a million love letters to that sweet little girl that sat in front of you with the pigtails? Did it help? No. Maybe it did. But you can't make that person love you. How many of you tried to buy the love of somebody when you were, you know, I don't know, you came into a lot of money, you buy riches and diamonds and jewels for somebody. Can you buy that person's love? No, you can't make somebody love you. Love has to be offered freely. God gives us free will so that we can choose to love God. And sometimes that means we will choose to not love God. I think that Rachel Hackenberg says it well. when she says that Emmanuel has come and we celebrate his birth, not because we need more presents and holiday meals in our lives, but because we need God with us in our lives desperately. We have the choice, God with us or away from us. The second thing that I want to lift out as to why God allows evil is actually a two-part response. And it's not so much an answer as to why God allows evil to exist, but what we are supposed to do with this evil. And the Bible never says why God allows evil to exist. I guess this wasn't a question that was asked when these writers were writing this book thousands of years ago. But the Bible does tell us what we are to do in response to evil and all the things around us that we would rather not see. And the first thing is that we are told in the Bible that we follow and we worship a God who suffers as well. That's the whole idea of the incarnation, is that God comes into the earth. God lives among us as one of us. God experiences pain. God experiences suffering. God is tortured. God is put on the cross. God is spit upon. God is beaten. And God has experienced everything that we have. And God is therefore able to better associate with the pain and suffering that we feel. Now, I've used this reasoning a number of times here in this church. And I realize, and I have to admit, that that doesn't always help me. It doesn't help me deal with tragedies like natural disasters and shootings when innocent children are shot and killed. That doesn't necessarily help me. But this past fall, I took a class at Union Presbyterian Seminary, and it was a very helpful experience for me. I was able to study with people that were different from me. You see, I am a straight white male. I experience what I call the trifecta of privilege. I have not been, oppressed. I have not been hurt. I have not been, criticized in ways that I don't bring upon myself. I experience this level of privilege simply because of who I am by birth. I have opportunities that people of different gender maybe haven't had. I need to admit that right up front here, because I've never known what it means to suffer. And in this class that I took at Union Presbyterian Seminary, I took this class with Samuel Roberts. And Samuel, he is retiring at the end of this year. He's 70 years old, and he is an African-American man. He worked alongside Martin Luther King Jr. during the Civil Rights Movement. He sat in at different lunch counters, and he experienced hate, and he experienced oppression. He experienced people refusing to serve him a meal just because of the color of his skin. I had in that class also a man named David. David's not his real name because I can't say his real name. It's too difficult to pronounce. He went by David just to make it easier on white guys like me from Ohio. David was born and raised in Myanmar, also known as Burma. Now, Myanmar has this strange and unfortunate distinction of being the country in Europe, that is most susceptible to natural disasters. Tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes. David has lived through them all, but not all of his family has lived through them all. Furthermore, as a Christian, David has shared with us that he's not able to do things that many of us would take for granted, like hold public office. He is considered a minority in his country, and he has experienced hurt, pain, and oppression. As I sat there with these men talking about theodicy one day, they said, "I find so much comfort just in knowing that we don't have this distant God that can't experience or hasn't experienced what we are experiencing. We have a God who suffers with us. So though I've never experienced suffering myself, I find comfort in knowing that we serve a God who suffers beside us." And the last thing I want to point out today, as I go way over time already, is that we are to stand together. In the midst of our suffering, our pain, our struggles, God calls us to oneness. In our basement on Spring Hill Road, Sonia and I have a number of these round discs. They look like donuts, kind of. Donuts made out of metal. These donuts, they have holes in them, and they come in a set. Now, this hole has a purpose. In this set, there are also these little pieces of metal, which are good for leading the band or something like that, right? No, what do you think these do? That seems to fit very well in there. And since they come in a set, there are a number of these things, and they seem to go well together. We put those little donuts on the end of each stick, and a little thing on the end of the stick to hold them together. This is, of course, a dumbbell. See the resemblance, right? I am very self-deprecating on my birthday. Have you noticed that? So we have these dumbbells in our basement. This one is only 5 pounds plus the weight of the bar. It's not much. I could probably hold it for a while, but eventually my arm is going to get tired, right? So I switch it back and forth, one arm to the other, back and forth. If I went out in the congregation, there are probably some of you that could hold this dumbbell longer than I can. But eventually, each one of us is going to drop it, right? Our hands get tired. We can't do it forever. We have to rest. We need sleep or something. We can't bear this weight for all time. So what can we do to make things a little bit easier on ourselves? Maybe I could ask for some help. So Glenn is right there, and I noticed, Glenn, that there's a little bit of space on each end. Would you maybe hold that end? Now, Glenn and I, neither one of us are going to win, any weightlifting competition anytime soon. But together, as we work as one, well, see, I might be a pacifist, but I'm here for the gun show. I can see that. As we work together, we could probably hold this for twice as long as either of us could alone. Thank you. And when I get tired of holding this, not only do I have the option of asking somebody to help me hold this weight to keep me from dropping it, it might even be the fact that I can let go altogether and allow Glenn to hold it for a bit. As Christians, we are called to share the burden. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." My friends, I don't know why God allows evil to exist. I don't know why these things happen. I have so many questions that I don't have answers for. In my 34 years, my 34 trips around the sun, I have more questions than I have answers. But what I do know is that we do not have to endure these things alone. We are called to help one another in times of suffering and pain, and that we have a God who suffers with us. Now, during our sermon time here in Advent, we've had an opportunity for a response action each week. And I want to invite Sandy to come forward, and she's going to play through a few songs as you do something that seems a little silly. But I want you all to take a chance to hold these dumbbells. I'll hand it to you carefully here, Lowell. Hold the dumbbell. Hold the weight in your hands. After a few seconds, pass it on to the person beside you, behind you. Pass it all the way through the congregation. I want us all to experience the weight and the relief from sharing the burden. As we prepare to start another year, we realize that Jesus has come into the world, but yet evil still exists. It is my prayer for each and every one of us that evil is not something that we try to bear alone. May we share the burdens of one another, helping each other along this journey as we seek to be better followers of Jesus each and every day of our life. Amen.